Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this hour, the time that we've been allowed to come here, Lord. Help us, Lord, to go into your word and study it diligently, Lord, trying to see more about your grace and your mercy. Bless the services today. Bless us, Lord, for your sake, we ask. And I ask forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 16, we're about to get to the close of this letter, this first letter. When we finally get there, it'll be in Paul's farewell to the church at Corinth. And we didn't complete our study last week, so in a few minutes I want to try to close out that last few verses of chapter 15. But I do want to take some time. I particularly appreciate when people ask questions. And if we don't think we have a proper answer, then it gives you an opportunity to go back and do a little research. And I like to do that. It's a good challenge. And we try to be open and honest with what we have. And before anybody got here, except Brother Asa and I last week, he asked a question about chapter 14 and verse 39, and I couldn't give him a good answer, so I went back and did a little study. And so let's read that, and then I'll just say what few things I've got. In 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 39, "So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy," and this was the question, "and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." And the question had to do with not forbidding to speak in tongues after he had just gone through what he had said about them. And so here's a couple of commentaries that I think pretty well explain what's going on. From the pulpit commentary, which I have a lot of respect for, it's very thorough. In verse 39, the comment is, "Wherefore," or "so," depends on your translation, and they pair off a "covet," or "earnestly desire to prophesy," and then "forbid not." So how do those things come, how do we understand them? And this is what they say, what this commentary says. The power to preach is to be desired. All that can be said of glossolalia is that it is not to be absolutely forbidden, so long as the conditions which St. Paul has laid down for its regulation are observed. But glossolalia is hardly possible under conditions of order, decorum, and self-suppression, and we are not surprised that we hear no more of it in the church, but only in the wild excitement of fanatical sects. So, according to this commentary, and it virtually disappeared. Except for some cases, but that basically is what they how they explain it, and I agree with that. As Paul has said, the best gift is the prophecy, the preach, and desire that, seek that, but that, not absolutely to forbid speaking in tongues if it's done according to what Paul has laid down. Is that okay with everybody? You satisfied with that?
Is that being that there's somebody there to interpret?
Must have an interpreter. Only one speak at a time. No more than two or three on an occasion. All those things have to be followed.
That's what that decently and in order.
Right.
Like following previously.
Yeah. And as I said, I've had a couple of experiences going to a place where this was done. And in every case, everybody was speaking at one time. I mean, they didn't follow the regulations at all. And that was just my one experience a couple of times. Anyway, well, another question, and this was asked toward the end of the lesson, and this was by Brother Gables. He asked, if I got it right, Brother, you can help me if I haven't framed it just right. But to what Old Testament scripture was Jesus referring to when he told the Sadducees that they were wrong, and then he made reference to the angels? what I did, and let's read the, this was out of Matthew, so let me read it again, and then I'll try to, we'll try to say some things about it. Matthew 22 at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And as we comment, the Sadducees, who do not believe in a resurrection, come up with this hypothetical case, and in their thinking, this question cannot possibly be answered. Jesus, they're just going to prove that there can't be a resurrection because this woman had seven husbands. Verse 29, But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and here's the phrase, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is what I've come up with in trying to research this out. And I don't know if I'll answer Brother Jim's question or not. He can come in on that. But William Hendrickson, who has a set of commentaries on the New Testament, I think are very good commentaries, his commentary on this part of Matthew points out that the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, while the very book they held to, that is Genesis, refers to angels. So where Hendrickson is coming from, the question had to do with the resurrection, and they're denying the resurrection. The Sadducees did hold to the writings of Moses, but what Jesus is pointing out, that you also deny the existence of angels, and you don't know about that, so how can you know anything about the resurrection? And then there's four references to angels in Genesis. In chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And then again in verse 15 of chapter 19, same reference to the angels. In chapter 28 of Genesis, Jacob, he saw the ladder. Jacob saw the ladder and angels ascending and descending on it. So here's another reference to angels. And then in chapter 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. So the point, I think, is that Jesus takes this broad view of the writings of Moses, and these were the only scriptures that the Sadducees accepted, and he uses that to prove the angels. And if the Sadducees do not accept angels, then they'll be wrong in their understanding of a resurrection. Now, I don't know if that is satisfactory, but that's kind of the several commentaries come along about this same way. So does that satisfy you, Jim, or did I miss it? Now, help me out.
We'll go back to school next week.
Well, I don't have any better answers.
Oh. Well, did I remember your question correctly?
Yep.
Okay. Because that sometimes can be a problem.
The question the Sadducees ask is relating to marriage
yeah.
in heaven.
Yeah.
as relating to this life.
Mm-hmm.
And which one of the seven men is the woman going to be related to? And I don't see that that answers that question by going to the angels. If Jesus answered with the angels, he's saying there's not going to be a marriage
mm-hmm.
relationship in heaven.
Let me read a little more of this commentary. Okay. I don't know that it'll really...
You know, I think Jesus answers the question, but I don't see where in the Old Testament references that you gave that there's any reference to explaining the marriage state in the eternal or the intermediate state and eternal state.
I think you're absolutely correct, and I don't see it either.
Okay.
But I think what's going on is goes back to the idea that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they raised the question about a resurrection and the marriage in heaven. And so Jesus intermingles the idea, you don't believe in angels, you don't understand angels, let me explain to you about marriage in heaven.
Yeah.
So let me read this commentary.
I think the answer is good. I just haven't yet connected
mm-hmm.
the text in the Old Testament.
And I don't...
If I were living in the Old Testament and I wanted to know and I believed in the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
and I believed in the life hereafter. And if I raise the question, will I be married to my wife in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know of a text in the Old Testament.
And I don't either. I think what he's saying is, I think I'm repeating myself, but you don't believe in angels. Let me tell you something about marriage in heaven,
mm-hmm.
based on your question, you know, that you don't believe in angels, but the angels are in the Bible. And you're right, it doesn't say anything back there about angels being married or not married or anything of the sort. But it's just the idea of the existence of angels, and you're trying to tie in the resurrection, and you don't believe in the resurrection. And he says, you're just wrong because you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God, and you don't understand the Scriptures. Let me read this little commentary, and I don't know if it'll help or not, but perhaps it will. This is a commentary on Matthew 22. And starting at verse 29, he says, you do err not knowing. This is from Barnes' notes. They had taken a wrong view of the doctrine of the resurrection. It was not taught that people would marry there. And this is a good point, because all the references to the resurrection in the Old Testament don't say anything about marriage.
Yeah.
So what this writer is saying is, it was not taught that people would marry there. The Scriptures here mean the books of the Old Testament. By appealing to them, Jesus showed that the doctrine of the future state was there, and that the Sadducees should have believed it as it was, and not have added the absurd doctrine to it that people must live there as they do here. So that was their error. They imposed that on the Scripture. Scripture never taught anything of that nature. But that's what they were saying.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, you're just wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. Continuing to read, the way in which the enemies of the truth often attempt to make a doctrine of the Bible ridiculous is by adding to it and then calling it absurd.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why the Savior produced a passage from the book of Moses was that they also had appeal to his writings. Other places of the Old Testament, in fact, asserted the doctrine more correctly, that is, the doctrine of the resurrection, Daniel and Isaiah, but he wished to meet them on their own ground. None of those Scriptures asserted that people would live there as they do here, and therefore their reasoning was false. So that helped me. And then he says, nor the power of God. They probably denied, as many have done since, that God could gather the scattered dust of the dead and remold it into a body. On this ground, they affirmed that the doctrine could not be true, opposing reason to revelation, and supposing that infinite power could not reorganize a body that it had first organized, and raise a body from its own dust, which it had first raised from nothing. Then the commentary says, neither Mary. This was a full answer to the objections of the Sadducees. But are as the angels of God. That is, in the manner of their conversation, and that old word, you know, means way of life, conversation, in regard to marriage and the mode of their existence. Luke adds that they shall be equal with the angels. That is, they shall be elevated above the circumstances of mortality and live in a manner and in a kind of conversation similar to that of angels. It does not imply that they shall be equal in intellect, but only in the circumstances of their existence, as that is distinguished from the way in which mortals live. He also adds, Luke does, neither do they die anymore, but are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection, or being accounted worthy to be raised up to life, and therefore sons of God raised up to Him. So that kind of helped me see how the flow of this. It was difficult to try to get at what he actually meant, because as you pointed out, there's nowhere that where it talks about angels marrying, but what the Sadducees had done, they had imposed that on the Scripture, and so he said, "You're just wrong because you don't understand it." And this is the way my aging mind works. I walked out of this room last Sunday with in my mind to make a note about another question that Brother Jim had asked, and I didn't write it down at that moment, and it didn't occur to me again until this morning when Brother Asa asked me about it. So that one didn't get any treatment over the week. But if I remember the question, it had to do, was there anything cultural where Paul talks about baptism for the dead? Do you remember that? How you raised that question?
Yeah. Did you? I didn't follow up and looking up on my references either.
Okay.
But I heard two ministers on two different occasions give an explanation of that, and it didn't satisfy me. But it is, if I recall the research, it is the main explanation. But I don't think it's valid. That is that the Corinthian believers that were dying and leaving the scene, there were new people being converted in that ministry, and they were being baptized as upon profession of faith in order to replace the dead that are leaving the scene. And so it's not a one person being baptized for a dead person, but it's one person being baptized upon their own profession of faith to replace the dead that have left the fellowship.
Okay.
That's about the best that I've come across, but I don't think it's satisfactory.
Well, I do have a note this week, and if I can remember to see my note again, I'll try to do a little research on that too. Sir?
I'll call you.
Call me. Okay, call me. Really, talking about research, and I've got a lot of commentaries in book volumes on my shelves. And as I said, I thought I had a lot of books until I went over to Jim's library one day. But I still have a lot of books. But what is so helpful is I've got most of the ones that I really go to in the computer. And so what I'll do is just go to that verse where it talks about baptism for the dead, put the pointer on that, and then I can page through 13 or 14 commentaries to see what they say about that verse without having to find the books on the shelf and look them up and all that. Mm-hmm. And then in doing that, it's what I do here, just copy it and paste it and put it in my notes, and it's wonderful. Computer. The Lord has really blessed.
Lazy.
Lazy.
There's no study to show the
God.
Yeah.
one of the questions on one of the courses I asked if you are a strict person. In other words, do you allow only what the Scriptures allow? Well, nobody can be consistent with that because the Scriptures don't say anything about a computer. But you know, you find all kind of principles there. But it is so convenient. And well, we did not finish chapter 15, and so let's look at it, and we'll just get as far as we do. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting there at verse 50, and this has to do with, now that we've dealt with the resurrection and the question of the resurrection, it moves now from the resurrection of Christ and how essential that is to your faith to the resurrection of the church. And so at verse 50, and I'm reading the English Standard Translation version. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now this is interesting. He's quoting the Old Testament here. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The reason we have a new body, we're told here, is because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. So this body that we have now is going to die. It's going to go back to the dust. It's perishable. But in the resurrection, there's a new body that's imperishable. A body that is able to exist in the presence of God, and that forever. And Paul says this is a mystery. You can't explain it now, at least to our understanding. Some will be changed without experiencing death. Those who are alive at his coming, referring to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He's quoting out of Hosea, or Hosea as some pronounce it. What makes death so frightening?
The unknown.
The unknown, that's right. We don't know about it. It's a mystery. When our sins have been forgiven and imputed to Christ, death is no longer something to fear. And this one writer said, would you be afraid to be with Christ? Now, this is where I think a lot of people have a little problem. And I've tried to think through this myself. I honestly don't believe I'm afraid to die. I've been confronted at least twice with the possibility that I was going to die. I was not in fear of that. But what concerns all of us is the circumstances of how we might die. Some disease that ravages the body. something in our mental capacity. When I have personally seen the effects of mental dementia and Alzheimer's, and I don't want to be too crude here, but I just dread the idea of being in a condition where I can't even take care of my own cleanliness. You know, it's up to the Lord, but I'm just saying it's around the circumstances that seem to trouble me more than just death itself. So I don't know if that helps or not, but that's the way I come out on it. Well, Paul anticipates the glorious outcome. He quotes Hosea. Now, the quote in Hosea, the passage in Hosea reads like this, Hosea 13:14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So Paul encourages his readers to hold steadfast in their commitment to Jesus Christ. He says in the last verse there, your work in the Lord will never be in vain. What you do in honest effort for the Lord, which really that's the motivation, not some self-glorification, or you're doing it for the Lord, it's not in vain. And it doesn't matter in my thinking. There's nothing trivial. You could quote it. You could go back to Matthew 25, where all these things that people did, and they didn't know they were doing it for Christ, but they were doing it for others, and they didn't even remember it. And I think that's what happens. We do things and they come to us and we deal with them, and we're not doing it just to be noticed or to get any credit or attaboys for it. We just do it. So I hope that helps. We're gonna go into the last chapter now, the 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Any comments on what we just covered now?
I would also say that the fear of death, that this is an instinctive thing, like an animal.
Yeah.
Has a fear of pain and death. That's an instinct. And if that instinct hadn't been given to us, why, we wouldn't last long.
Well, and you're right.
Carelessness. And so there is that sense of self-preservation. And secondly, death is an abnormal thing. It's not something that is normal in the created order.
It's like Teresa said, it's unknown. We don't understand that. And you're talking about the gift of pain. One of the things I've read about one of the side effects of leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
A man can put his hand in the fire and it doesn't burn him. He burns his flesh, but he don't feel it.
Yeah.
And he can, cut off part of his body and he don't feel it. Mm. So pain's not pleasant, but it's a wonderful thing to have.
Yeah.
If you're not able to sense pain, you wind up hurting yourself really bad.
Mm-hmm.
Good observation. Anybody else?
Jim,
yes, sir.
Did you say in 1 Peter 5, did you interchange the word death and grave as the same thing?
I think I did.
Does that mean the same thing, death and the grave here?
I think so, yeah. What translation you got there?
It just says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy grave?
Yeah, what verse is that?
That's 55.
All right.
I knew I heard you right about it. I thought you said, on both, you said, O death.
Where is thy sting,
O death? Where is thy victory?
The New King James
says,
O death,
and O grave.
Yeah,
if
those,
if death can be translated, or grave can be translated to death.
Yeah, the ESV, the English standard, says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So evidently death and grave are interchangeable. Okay. All right. We will now move on into the chapter numbered 16. Paul has now covered the main issues of the church in Corinth. But apparently there were two more questions that were brought to him by Chloe's household, her people. Go all the way back to the first chapter. They were some of Chloe's household that brought these questions, this letter, to Paul and asked him to help the church to understand. And so there were a few more things that Paul wants to say. He's going to talk about his plans to travel, his intention to come and visit with them, and then he makes some remarks to individuals. Wouldn't it be something to have your name in the Bible as a good thing? There's some names in the Bible that I wouldn't want to be part of that crowd. But anyway, the first question in verses 1 through 4, concerning taking up a collection. He says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So that's quite a bit in this. In the next letter, the second letter to Corinth, there's two chapters that are devoted to a lot to the giving. But evidently, Paul had discussed this matter of taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And they evidently needed a little more information about what to do. It's interesting, too, that the apostle can move from something as spiritual as a resurrection and then go right into something as practical as what do you do about collections. That's just interesting. I think what it's saying is that all of these things are important. There's some things obviously more important than others, but they're all important. So there's several things about these verses. The collection included other churches. He mentions the church at Galatia. Everyone is to participate. I know I've told you this before, but I did a study here years ago on giving, and I tried to make the point that nobody in this church can tell you how much to give. That's up to you, between you and the Lord. Do it cheerfully. Do it as unto the Lord. All of those things. But here's the thing that got one man really mad at me. I said, "I can't tell you how much to give, but I can tell you the answer is not zero." And I didn't have him in mind, but all of the reasons why people can't give, there aren't any valid reasons. The widow's mite, that's all she had. And it amounted to more than all of the giving of the folks that had plenty. So it's that kind of a proportional thing. So we have this great liberty to give as we're impressed to give, but the answer is not zero. However, whatever your circumstances are. And giving is proportionate to your income as you, what's the expression? As you've been, as you may prosper. Different translations say it different, and then here's an interesting question. The funds are to be set aside the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday. But does that, and not to be legalistic about this, these instructions have a practical aspect. Does that mean that we should give something every week or as we prosper. Now, my retirement funds come once a month. Sometimes I prosper during the week if I perform a wedding or something like that. But generally speaking, month after month, I get money once a month. And my habit has been to write a check once a month. So I don't know how to balance this out. Should I divide it up and give something to the church every week? I don't know. I don't know that it matters that much, but I'm just trying to practically understand these things. Sir?
The store. This jumps out at me today. They lay by him in store.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we automatically jump and say, now that's in the assembly on Sunday?
We think
isn't
we do.
What our thought is, why wouldn't that be just as equally lay that aside at home?
I think I've got some notes on that coming up. I think I do.
Then it's not talking about a collection in a Sunday service.
Apparently not.
Yeah.
So
that would then deal if you're getting paid once a month or whether you're getting paid every day, which I think most of the day laborers were. But
lay it aside.
At a certain time, this is what's to be laid aside.
Yeah.
On a regular basis.
This is a practical matter. I had a lady, and she was very sincere in this, and from what I know about her, she was honestly trying to work this out.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that she asked my opinion on this. She knew I was a pastor. And she said, what my husband and I do is we keep up with our giving, and we give to the church once a year.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it'd be a fairly significant gift. And she wanted to know if I thought that was the thing to do. And then I went through this whole thing of, that's your business, it's up to you. But I said, knowing how it is in most churches, they would appreciate a gift at any time. But from the matter of budgeting things month to month, it would be more helpful if there was more of a income over the course of the year. And so, I mean, that's the way I answered the question.
She would need to have the Alabama Power then build the church once a year.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think of that, but that's a good point, yeah. But as you know, I mean, your household finances and other things, like you say, the power company bill comes once a month, and gas company. And
what is your, I'm not in this category, so don't jump to conclusion. What if you don't have income, but you get all your money in stocks and bonds, and they pay once a year?
And as you prosper.
See.
As you prosper. I don't know.
How
That was my point. I get whatever I get once a month.
Yeah.
Occasionally I get, you know, as I said, some other incomes from a wedding or something, but that's not anything compared to what I live on. So I don't know whether I need to change my habit or not. But I'm willing, I just don't know what to do.
If this is on Sunday, and it's in a Christian gathering, wonder why Paul didn't specify whether it's to be given in collection plates or at the box at the auditorium.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of debates over that, mm-hmm. and churches have split whether to have a public collection or whether to have just a box at the back of the auditorium where everybody puts in like the widow Mike.
Mm-hmm.
And they debated that.
Well, that was before the debit cards. Now, you know, the bigger churches, they're doing debit cards.
Right.
You know.
Well, I've told you my experience.
If you get your money, you can do it through a debit card.
Yeah.
Sure.
I could set up, for example, with bill payment through my credit union, I could set up a monthly payment that would automatically send a check to the church. And in fact, I won't name a name, but somebody does that here. We get a check once a month from somebody, and it's whether they are able to write the check or not, the money comes to the church on a regular basis.
I have a preference in having a public collection
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the box at the back.
Okay.
in that it is a part of a participation in the worship of God. It is bringing our offering unto God. And therefore, just like singing, and as part of the worship of God. So I see when we give our finances that it is an expression of worship. And therefore, it's not to be kept back. It's not important. It let it all be done privately. But it's an act of public worship.
I agree with you now, but at one time, in the church in Franklin that we set up, and we went through every tradition we could think of, and one was, what do you do about taking up the collection?
Yeah.
Or do you take up a collection? And we wound up with a box at the back door.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the idea was that nobody knows who gives. Mm-hmm. You come in and you put your money you check in the box, and the treasurer takes the box and counts it and puts it in the bank, and the treasurer's the only one that knows who's giving what. So that was the rationale then.
Yeah.
But I do agree with you that giving is part of the worship service. In fact, one of the papers, one of the courses I've graded at Mount Zion, there's a question on there, what constitutes worship? And I have sent a correction to them because they name off praying and preaching and reading the scriptures and singing, they don't have giving on there.
Yeah.
And when I correct one of the papers, I always put on there and giving, because giving is part of the worship.
Yeah.
So anyway, but again, it's kind of up to the local church.
Yeah.
But I do agree that it ought to be part of the open service. You know, when I was a young fellow.
When was that?
A long time. But have you mastered the technique? I can take that collection plate and as it passes by me, put my one hand on top of it, and I can thump the bottom of the plate. People think I put something in there. You know how to do that?
The old country church I grew up in, I think I made sure just before, we had a widow there, and that in Sunday school, well, I'd take up a Sunday school collection, and then in church another, mm-hmm. but that was the tradition.
Sure.
Every Sunday, everybody was watching on the collection plate, because this widow would put in a dime and take out a nickel. And if there was no nickel there, she would wait until it had gone all the way around, and then they'd have to go back and get so she could get her nickel. That wasn't attracting attention. I don't know whether she was doing that just to get attention or whether that was just her style.
Yeah.
I still remember that as a 5-year-old boy.
Yeah, watch him there.
She's going to get her nickel.
I heard that some big church that had written on the collection plate said, give some or take some.
Okay.
Oh, well, that's true about it.
Well, these are good practical things. You as you work through the scriptures, we have tremendous liberty, but there's also things we need to think about. Now here, this is a question that Brother Jim raised, and I did have it in my next set of notes here. The Greek "set aside" in quotes means by himself. And this probably means at home. The funds were to be collected prior to Paul's arrival, so it would not be a last-minute rushed-up affair with a lot of show. So you set them aside at home, and when he comes, he will take them, and then to ensure the safety of the funds getting to Jerusalem, there will be letters of commendation for men of the Corinthian church that they would carry them to Jerusalem, and Paul said that he may go himself if that worked out. So that's what he has to say about taking up a collection. And now the next thing he talks about, his travel plans. Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. As I've been studying through Corinthians, and I'm also preaching through Acts, and I'm getting to see so many of the connections of what Paul in Paul's travels, and we saw what was going on in Antioch. He was beaten nearly to death, and the things that he put up with, that had to endure for the work of the Lord. Well, in this section, Paul, as a courtesy to the church at Corinth, he writes about his travel plans, and he couldn't be certain about all the details of it. He's writing from Ephesus. He plans to go through Macedonia, and he's going to visit churches in Philippi and Thessalonica before he comes to Corinth. And he plans a rather long visit. He plans to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is in late spring. And as I said, there's much opposition to his preaching, as I mentioned, we see in the study of Acts. And yet Paul is encouraged because his work is effective. So he was, by the grace of God, he was able to keep moving forward in what the Lord had given him to do. Now he comes to how to treat various brethren, verses 10 through 18. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and that's the only place in the Bible this person is mentioned. He said, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. So he got several things to say here about some individuals. There's Timothy, and then you go to a corresponding reference in Acts, and there's another person named Erastus, but here he only mentions Timothy. And Paul had sent him ahead from Ephesus to Macedonia. He mentioned Timothy back in chapter 4, verse 17, and there he gives him an unqualified endorsement. Timothy was a helper in the Lord to Paul. But Timothy was not as bold as Paul was. And so he has to tell them to accept Timothy just as they would accept himself. So that's what he's saying up here. He's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. And then Apollos. Now you go back to the first chapter, and you know there was some, when they were doing, he was dealing with this favoritism in the church, and some were saying, I am of Apollos. So Apollos was a favorite among some of them. They were, some of them, especially fond of Apollos. And Paul is encouraging, urging Apollos to come, but he didn't think it was the time to come. And one translation says it was not God's will that he come at this time. So evidently that was his, God's will if he didn't come, but it's hard to know about the translation. And then before he mentions other individuals, he gives some more encouragement. He's reminding the Corinthians that the church did not depend on individual personalities, but on their continued steadfastness and love. And then Paul refers to the household of Stephanas. And going back to the first chapter, we won't turn there, but Paul had baptized Stephanas and his household. He was known for his faithful service to the saints. But it appears from what we read there that the church did not appreciate him so much. And so Paul, there in verses 15 to 16, is saying, give recognition to this man, that he's a faithful man. And then finally he mentions Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who had come to from Corinth to Ephesus, and perhaps to bring the letter that Paul is addressing now. Their coming has meant a lot to Paul, because it showed that even though the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, they were still concerned about spiritual matters. They wrote Paul and asked him to address these issues for them. And so that's what was going on here. And then the final thing here, greetings and farewell, verse 19 through the last. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila, and this English ESV says Prisca, and that's Priscilla, together with the church in their house, sends you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Little geographical note here. The Asia that he's mentioned here is not the great landmass that we look on the map now and see Asia. It was a fairly small province in the western part of Asia Minor. That's what they called Asia at this time. And Ephesus was its principal city. And the plural there indicates that there were other cities in that region, in that province. And even perhaps the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, the churches of Asia. Aquila and Priscilla were known to the Corinthians. And this is the couple that Paul had worked with and lived with when he first came to Corinth. Back, you can find that reference in Acts 18. They hosted a church in their house. And as I know you've been taught, the churches at this time were household churches. They didn't have a building, common property. The churches just met in different people's homes. And so here's a couple that have a house, hosted a church in their house. All the brothers send greetings. A holy kiss here is the first century form of a greeting. It's now changed into more or less a handshake. We still see in the Middle East the embrace and the kiss air on each side of the head, and, you know, and that's I don't think that's the holy kiss, but I don't know what all this involved, except it was that's the way you greeted your brethren. And then he signs this letter with his own hand, and you could go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. And this was his way of authenticating his letters. I signed this with my own hand. And then there's a strong warning here about the consequence of failing to love the Lord. And then every believer's hope, our Lord come. What are the other I should have looked this up. The other translations of verse 22.
Anathema, Maranatha.
What about come? Our Lord come. What is this? What you got?
Oh Lord come.
Oh Lord come. Okay. It's all about the same thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of the first letter, and if the Lord wills, we'll enter into the second letter on the next time we meet.